I want to point out that tonight we begin a new series in our evening gathering, our Biblical Worldview series. It was supposed to last a year, but it was repeatedly postponed because of the pandemic, but we did finally finish it up a couple weeks ago. And so tonight we'll begin a study in Ephesians, set for the evening gathering kind of a format. Smaller chunks and accessible, and I've entitled the series New Life in Christ, because essentially the book lays out how Christ changes everything about ourselves, about our relationships, our future, what life is about. And so tonight we're going to talk about identity, and that's a huge, huge issue for us in our world. You know, who am I actually? And we have a lot of identity confusion where we're trying to establish who we are because of who we think we are versus who we really are. And the question is, in our text tonight, what is the identity that we have in Christ? And so I think we'll find it really helpful. Of course, we'll have our prayer time together and be hearing from the washers, but I hope that you'll make it a priority. You know, the way we use our time is the way we're using our lives, because that's what our lives are made of, is time. So I have to decide what I have time to do, what I don't have time to do. We do this all the time, right? We juggle. There's all kinds of things you want to do. I'm a kind of person that, you know, I've got all these great plans, and I have to say at this juncture in life, there's still a lot more that I want to get to. I've encountered challenges and difficulties I never dreamed I would encounter. I've had opportunities I never thought I would experience. And so sometimes we can get disillusioned about life. We can get beat down. But over the years, I've noticed as I consider my own heart, as I work with other people and the challenges they face and how what they pursue in their life, that ultimately what we pursue in life expresses what we desire most. You know, I can look at my checkbook, I can look at how I use my time. In fact, this is the way the algorithms on your smartphone work, right? Have you noticed this? It's like you have a conversation with somebody about something, and up pops an hour later an ad related to what you talked about. It makes you wonder about how much information they're actually gathering. But we do know that, you know, when you select, you're setting a pattern of the kinds of things that interest you, and so the algorithms work with feeding you the kinds of things that you're looking for. And that has both good results and bad results. So when we gather together at a time like this, you know, what's important to us is what we'll spend our time doing. And, you know, even in a service like this, we can take notes on our phone and follow the Bible on our phone, or we can shop or do 1,000 other things, right? It all depends on what you actually want most of life, because ultimately that's going to direct your life, what we think will make us happy the most. And what's true of life in general is also true about living by faith. Living by faith is actually rooted in the desires of our heart. In fact, Hebrews 11:6 has already taught us that to live by faith, you have to believe not only that God exists, but that He richly rewards those who seek Him. You want what God gives, and that's why you live the way you do. That's why you live by faith. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, in Yahweh, and He will give you the desires of your heart. If you want God, you can have Him, because He gives Himself to us. Well, we're going to read about this desire of faith in verses 8 through 16 of Hebrews 11. So if you'll follow with me as I'll read, and then we'll hopefully learn from what is here what will help us in our own walk of faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundation, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of the heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So we look at this passage, we'll look at these four areas of truth. In verses 8 through 10, we're introduced to a promised place. Our desire is fixed on this place God has promised to us. In verses 11 and 12, a promised people. And these two promises set us on a journey, a lifelong pilgrimage, verses 13 to the first part of verse 16. And finally, behind all of this is, second part of 16, a giving God. So consider with me first that our desire as those that are trusting in God is for a promised place. Verse 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. A place. You know, as a human being, you need a place. You and I need a place. We need a place to call home. Remember how mankind began? They began an enclosed garden that God had planted for Adam and Eve. We move to cities to dwell. We want a dwelling place. In fact, to be homeless feels inhumane. We need a place we belong, a place to work, a place to rest, a place of safety. Even when we enjoy traveling, when we come back, we often realize once again that there's no place like home. The text further describes this place as an inheritance and then more definitively as a city with foundations designed and built by God. So think about the significance of this for Abraham. He left city life. He was from Ur of the Chaldees, and then he moved to Haran. He left city life. He left the comfort of family. He left the status quo. He left a sense of security and went to a place he didn't know where the place was going to be exactly. Why would he take that kind of risk? I mean, was Abraham just one of those dreamers with an extraordinary amount of wanderlust? The text tells us that he went because God commanded him, called him to do it. The reason Abraham left all the comforts of home, left all that he was used to, brought his wife along, the reason he did that is that he trusted God to make good on his promise to give him an inheritance. And the inheritance he was looking to was not just Canaan, but a forever home. True faith answers God's call with obedience. We don't have to know exactly where we're going. We don't have to know what the journey is going to entail. We just need to know that God has told us to go. One of the best things to help you in life is just to know that where you are today is where God wants you to be today. You have no way to predict the future. You have no way of knowing how things are going to turn out. You can't control outcomes. That's in God's department. But you can know whether you are where you are because you are seeking the will of God. You're seeking to obey God in whatever you do. That's the way truth faith responds. And Abraham's desire, his faith, is set on an inheritance from God, and it's clearly more than just the promised land of Canaan. Because Abraham was seeking something more than an earthly inheritance, he and his sons and his son and his grandson lived in tents like nomads. Now think about this. Here's a guy that grew up in the city. Here's a very wealthy man, and he's living in a tent. Their lifestyle expressed their true destination and their ultimate goal. Abraham was a very wealthy man, but he's living in a tent. It's not that he's against city living. It's just that he's looking for a particular city, the city of God. And the text makes clear that this city is real. Why else would they say it has foundations? God designed it. God built it. And we're going to learn at the end of our text this morning that God built it for us. It's the capital city of the universe. Hebrews 12 tells us that there are innumerable angels in festal gathering there. It tells us that the spirits of saints made perfect are there. They're called the assembly of the firstborn, that is, the assembly of Jesus himself. Their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We're told that Jesus himself is there, and God, the judge of all, is there. That city exists. That was the city that Abraham's faith yearned for. The question is, could anyone tell by the way that we live that we are confident that the heavenly city of God is real? Could they tell that, as we sing, the fields of hope in which we sow are harvested in heaven? That our desires are not earthbound, that we live for more than our family estate here on earth, that we are willing not to put down roots here because our hearts are fixed on a forever home. And that could be true of you even if you've lived in Greenville all your life and you continue to live here till the day you die. Do you realize that Greenville is not your home? You're a sojourner here. You're a pilgrim here. Your citizenship is in heaven. Now, it's right for us to work. It's right for us to take care of our families. It's good to invest, to take part of what we earn today, knowing that there's a day coming when we can't earn anymore, and we don't need other people to bail us out. It's good to invest. It's fine to carry out your part of fulfilling the creation mandate from God, to exercise dominion over your part of the earth. Whatever kind of skills you have, whatever kind of abilities and talents you have, use them. Use them and develop those and be at work here on earth. Be like those that were exiled in Babylon, where Jeremiah says, look, seek the welfare of the city where you are. That's a right thing to do. But is it clear that we live seeking first the kingdom of heaven? Is it obvious that we are trusting God to meet our temporal needs as we pursue his eternal priorities? Or is our sense of security entirely wrapped up on the here and now? Is it dependent on who wins the next election or whether they let me build my 401k or whether they take it from me? What priorities God has commanded will sometimes force us to choose between earthly and heavenly goals, don't they? The weekly cadence God created was to work 6 days and to rest from work 1 day, to give us time to refresh our souls through worship. But I know that if you've got your own business, it's really hard to keep your focus on the Lord's day off your business and on God's business. Faith in God desires time with God and understands our deep need as human beings for communion with Him and His people. And if that's what you're seeking, you will protect the Lord's day when God's people gather to hear the word and worship. You will use the other 6 days for the earthbound stuff. Not that you're not worshiping God on those days, but you need some time to actually focus on God. When are you going to get it? I mean, think about it. God gives you 1 day in 7 to actually have time to read your Bible and spend time praying like you want to and know you should. But if you fill the day up with everything else, where are you going to find that time? And so there are choices that we make depending on where our heart's desire is. For the world, Sunday is what? Sports Sunday. For the world, it's a vacation day. They don't think of it so much as a work day, right? But it's for all the other stuff. For us, we realize that what we need most, the rest we need most, is the rest that we find in God. God rewards generosity, and He commands us to be generous people, to give back a portion of what He's given to us. It's an act of gratitude and faith. Whether you look at the Old Testament or the New, really the offerings went for very similar kinds of things. And people whose desire is fixed on an earthly inheritance live generously and give joyfully. They're not stingy. In fact, the way that Paul talks about giving in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 implies that if you aren't a giver, you are at least spiritually stunted and possibly even unregenerate. Why? Because of where your heart is. God is a giver, and so are His people. They have skin in the game. They believe in missions, so they give to missions. They believe in helping those in need, so they give to help those in need. They believe that that worship, the cost of it ought to be supplied, so they pitch in to help with that. Jesus declared in Luke 16, you can't serve God and serve money. Even if you're very religious and can quote lots of Bible, because you know the people that were the greedy people in the text? They were the Pharisees, the big rule keepers, the Bible thumpers. But they didn't actually love God. They were greedy people rather than generous people. They used religion to feather their nest rather than actually worshiping God. Listen to what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount as He distinguishes between people that are actually part of the kingdom of God and those that are just doing the religion thing. Matthew 6, 19 to 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. By the way, you do realize that everything you pile up on earth, you're going to lose. Every penny of it. Every single penny of it. 100 years from now, someone else will be living in the house you're living in, if it exists at all. It might have got bulldozed because it was too out of date. Right? Or the termites got it. You know, food for termites, housing for bats, or squirrels, or whatever. Okay, you're going to lose it all. The only wealth you will keep is what you invest in heaven. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moss nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, and He's talking about your actual, where your resources, where you're putting your resources, there will your heart be also. Illustrate this. How many of you, you don't have to show your hands, but I'm going to ask you to show your hands. Think very much about your boat at the lake and how you're going to keep it up. Yeah, I'll tell you the ones that think about their boat at the lake and how they're going to keep it up. The ones that have one. They put their treasure into a boat and said their heart, you've got to spend some time thinking about that. Right? So what Christ is teaching is let your heart fix in the right place, direct your treasure, and where you put your treasure, it helps fasten your heart there. What you invest in is what you care about. And that goes both directions. Sometimes you think, well, I care about it first and then I invest in it, but it also goes the other way. I invest in it and then I start caring about it. Okay? And that's what we're seeing with these people, is that there is this promised place that God has given to us that outstrips any place that we can build for ourselves. So whatever we're involved with here on earth, we want to make sure that we're seeking first that kingdom, a promised place. Second, we see in the text a promised people. Faith's desire is for a promised people. Verse 11, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age. She's 90. We never have had a birth announcement here for somebody in their 90s. Never. Since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, he was 100, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. I mean, when God promised Abraham a place, what's interesting is he also, at the same time, promised him a people. Because human beings not only need a home, they need a people to whom they belong. In fact, a home without a people is empty. God promised Abraham a people. All the people of the earth would be blessed through his offspring. They would become citizens of the heavenly country. They would be the children of God and would inherit the homeland promised to Abraham. Listen to Genesis 12, 1 and 2. This is right at the beginning when God calls Abraham to leave where he is. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. Notice what he's losing at the beginning. Abram gives up family to obey God. But, verse 2, God will make Abram father of a much larger family, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. It looks like Abram is losing a people, but God was giving him a better people, just like it looked like he was losing a place, and God is going to give him a better place. In Genesis 13, 14 through 17, we won't turn there right now, but that's where he and Lot divide the land, and he gives Lot first choice. And God encourages him that the land is going to be his. And he also talks about a people when he talks about the land. In Genesis 15, 4 through 6, behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man, referring to Eliezer of Damascus, one of Abraham's servants, shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord. And he, that is the Lord, counted it to him as righteousness. This is quoted by Paul in Romans, as demonstrated that Abraham was saved by faith. Well, we're used to calling him Abraham. And so far in Genesis, he's been called Abram. In Genesis 17, God changes his name from Abram to Abraham. He changes it from high father, that's what Abram means, to father of a multitude. For years, whenever people asked Abram about his children, his name meaning high father, he had to reply, I don't have any. And then in the year before Isaac's birth, he becomes Abraham, father of a multitude. And in that year, he was father of a multitude of none, unless you count Ishmael. And then after Isaac's birth, a multitude of one. As a very old man, Abraham became a grandfather to twins, Jacob and Esau. He died when they were about 15 years old, and only one of them, Jacob, was the one through whom God would fulfill his promise. He didn't see that fulfillment in his earthly life. John, in Genesis 17, later in that chapter, God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. He said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? So Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Yitzhak," Isaac, laughter. "I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." Genesis 18. Same period of time. Now they're on the plains of Mamre visiting the tents of Abraham. The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." I think there's a reason he has to keep repeating it. Wouldn't he have to keep repeating it for you? "And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him." Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard? Is anything extraordinary? Is anything amazing, incredible for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." What God promised Abraham and Sarah was humanly impossible. But despite their doubts, they believed enough to take action in keeping with God's promise. You ever think about that? Like, you know, Isaac was conceived the old-fashioned way, which meant there had to be some measure of faith here that both of them are taking part in. The whole line of Messiah, then, was a result of a miracle. Jesus himself was virgin-born, impossible for human beings. The angel's response to her, he'd already told her about Elizabeth, the barren one who was going to give birth to John the Baptist. Nothing will be impossible with God. If Abraham could have seen down the years, and because of his faith in God, in a sense he did, he would have seen not only the 12 tribes of Israel, but also people from every tribe and nation on earth being born into his family of faith, heirs of the promise, like stars of the sky or the sand on the seashore. All the families of the earth would be blessed through faith in his offspring, Jesus the Messiah, son of Abraham, son of God. Fact is, God's people are the result of his miraculous intervention. Whether you're talking about Isaac or whether you're talking about Jesus, every sinner who repents and believes, born again into God's family by the power of the Holy Spirit, it's not by human power. Apart from miracles, none of us who are trusting in Jesus would be here. We are children of God through faith. We are children of the promise. Now think about that when you look at your brothers and sisters in Christ with all their foibles, all their eccentricities, all the challenges of living together as a family of God. Just remember that every truly born-again person in the body of believers that are gathered here and in the other believers that you meet on the earth, they were miraculously born. They are a display of God's reliability to do the impossible. I mean, think about it. We are sinners by birth and by choice. We are enemies of God. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. God changes us from the inside out. God turns the very disposition of our hearts, where we go from running from Him and desiring sin to running from sin and desiring Him. Now, these folk recognize that they are people of God by His promise. You and I, if we are children of God, we don't fare well isolated. We need a home, and we need a family. And no home will do for us but God's eternal home, and no family will do for us but God's family, His children, our brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, one of the hallmarks of those who are truly born again, who have the family DNA, is that they have a heart for others in the family. They desire to be with them. It's faith's desire. They fare best actively connected to one another, serving the Lord together, serving one another in love. Show me a person who does not love God's children, and I'll show you a person who does not love God either. Faith in God desires a people who exist because of Him. Our forever family, a miraculous people of God through promise. I was reminded of Jesus' words to His own disciples as they left the things that they had to follow Him, and as they looked at the growing hostility to Jesus. In Matthew 19:29, Jesus says, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for My name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." We have some folk in our congregation have large families. We have some folk that are alone. But we are family. And we need to live like the family that we are, a miraculous family of God, and recognize that this is our forever family. You know, that's the hard thing about family, right? You love your kids, you rear them, and then they leave, right? They start their own family. They die. They move far away. Or you die. Or you move far away. As secure as our family might seem, the reality, it's going to break up in some way or another. But our forever family, yes, we have to move and we die, but the family relationship doesn't end. It's a forever family, a promised people. Well, because of that promised home and promised people, it means that we're set on a lifelong pilgrimage. Verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one." The ones that the author of Hebrews is talking about lived their entire life here on earth without receiving all that God had promised. We often forget the long years that stretched between what God promised and when even the first stages of fulfillment came. The history of it condenses it all. I mean, when He made the promise to Abraham, he's 75, but then next chapter, suddenly he's 100, right? Those are long years. He's doing all this kind of stuff that you and I have to do, keeping life together, and it seems like forever. Well, there was a lot of things that weren't fulfilled in their lifetime. They greeted the things God promised from afar. That is, they You know, when you greet somebody, you welcome them, you embrace them, you hail them. If you've been separated for a long time and you recognize somebody in the airport, you'll wave at them. If you're going home for Christmas to the home place and you finally, after a long journey, you get there, hopefully it's not, everybody stands aloof. Like, yeah, the door's open, come on in. Usually it's embracing, and it's so good to be with you again. Well, that's the way they look forward to these promises. They embrace them. Doing so came from their recognition that because of their connection with God, that here on earth, they are strangers. That is, they're foreigners. I think the longer you follow Jesus and the more you see what's happening in your world, the more you feel like an outsider. You feel like a foreigner. And they're exiles. They're those that make their home in a place only for a limited time. You know, you're here only for a limited time. And they make it clear that their hearts are seeking a homeland. Abraham could have gone back to Haran or to Ur, but he and all those that are looking for a better country where he came from or where he lived in Canaan, but he didn't. He was looking for a better country than that, a heavenly one. If your heart stops yearning for something better than this world offers, you may fall prey to the lie that turning back will somehow gain you happiness. Many a professing Christian has done that. It's a disastrous retreat from the rigorous pilgrimage God has called us to. Your destination makes the journey totally worth it, however difficult it may be. Don't let the difficulties along the way turn you back from where you came. If the struggles turn you back, it's the stuff of tragedy. I mean, Abel taught us that faith is worth dying for and dying young for. Enoch and Noah, that it's worth going totally counterculture to a world that's rushing into the jaws of divine judgment. We don't expect to be going with the flow of the times. We're going against the flow of the times. This world is passing away in all its desires. Philippians 3, 18 through 21. Listen to the contrast Paul paints. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Why is that? What got in the way? Their end is destruction. That's their destiny. Their God is their belly. It's all about them and their appetites. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But, contrast, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, shining splendor, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. No way that Abel wishes he had denied the faith to extend his life. No way that Enoch pines away, wishing he had lived on earth as long as most of the patriarchs so he could see his great-grandchildren. No way that Noah wishes that he had not spent all those years, 120 of them, building the ark. No way that Abraham wishes he had stayed in Ur, worshiping the moon goddess with the rest of the pagan culture that he came from. No way. Nobody who perseveres and reaches the end of the journey will wish he or she had turned back from following Jesus. Nobody. No one. And be assured, hell will be full of people suffering from vain regrets. So don't be one of them. You know, it's interesting, as Jesus gives us a great commission in Matthew 28, he says, going, while you're going, make disciples of all ethnicities. And as you look at the book of Acts, you see people on the move all the time. They're going from one place to another, and wherever they go, they carry Jesus with them. They're on a pilgrimage, and because they're on a pilgrimage home, they're telling people about the home to which they're going and why they're going there because of Jesus. And that leads us to really the reason that any of this is true, and that's a giving God. Look at the second part of verse 16. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. It is God who gives us a promised place. a homeland, a heavenly city, a city he designed and built. It is our inheritance. It is God who gives us a promised people, children of the promise, born again by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, given eternal life from God the Son. But the greatest gift of all is this, God himself. Heaven would not be heaven without God. Our forever family would not be unified and loving but for him. Father, Son, and Spirit, all three persons of the Godhead have given themselves to us. The triune God is glad to be ours. And for that reason, he has built a city for us. 1 John 1, John, at the end of his life, says to his readers, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. You may have in common the same experience. And indeed our fellowship, our sharing, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. And some translations have your joy. It's this one letter difference, just like in English. But there's joy that results from this communion, this oneness with God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit and with all the people that belong to God. One of the most precious names for Jesus is Emmanuel, with us God. He has promised us that he will be with us all the days, even to the consummation of the age. And when all is said and done, we will be with him. And according to Revelation 22:4, we will see his face. Think about what that will be like. Looking into the face of the God who has loved you from before the foundation of the world. The God who sent his Son to ransom you with his own lifeblood. The God who gave you his Spirit to transform you from the inside out. The God who gives you a forever home, an inheritance of sinless immortality among the saints of light, a new universe where sin and death are gone forever and everything is perfect. You see, when God gives you himself, you gain everything worth having. And that's what Hebrews 11:6 means when he says, he is a rewarder of them who seek him. I mean, nobody pays off like God. Nobody can reward you the way God can reward you. So remember that. The greatest gift of all is God himself. I mean, when you search the scriptures and read them, you look for him. When you walk through the hours of the day, look for him. When you shoulder the burden of the work he's given to you, do it for him. Worship him. Walk with him. Work for him. He is a giving God. And he himself is the greatest gift. Let's pray. I'd like you to take a moment with heads bowed and eyes closed just to talk to God about what he has revealed to you through his word about your own relationship, where your heart's desire is, and maybe some things that need to change in your life. Maybe you've never trusted in Jesus as your Savior because you just weren't sure that he would come through, but God is calling you to trust him today. Take a moment now and just talk to the Lord there silently and respond to him in what he's shown you about himself in our passage this morning. And then I'll close in prayer. Dear God, it is so very easy for us to be distracted and weighed down and discouraged, for us to be deceived, for us to forget who you are, how good you are, for our hearts to attach themselves to things that are perishing, to things that even harm us, rather than our hearts being fastened to you. with our hopes, our longing set on the city you've built for us. Our love given to the people you've made. God, I pray that we might walk this life as a pilgrim journey. That we might not expect heaven on earth, but that we might practice your presence here on earth. And we might live for the heavenly city here on earth, and we might live for the heavenly people here on earth, because we count you the greatest gift of all. Lord, pry our hearts off our idols and dash the idols so that we might worship you alone and walk with you and work for you all our days till we're finally home. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.